It is my joy to be able to worship with you this morning. It's always difficult to know what to preach about when you're a visitor in a strange congregation. Not totally strange. I have a sense for COS. It would be impertinent of me to try to inflict some lesson on you or some point that I thought you needed to hear. So I've chosen a text that's been speaking to me lately, about which I've been thinking a great deal. It's the parable Jesus told. We sometimes call it the parable of the persistent widow. When I was young, we knew it as the parable of the importunate widow. Importunate. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we know at the outset what the point is, what the purpose of the story is, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus tells the story as an incentive to constancy in prayer and as a remedy against spiritual discouragement. Not lose heart. I think we get that, don't we? Spiritual discouragement. When the way seems long and the heavens seem to be brass, and we wonder, where's this salvation we look for and long for? Where's this light that has shone in the darkness? I think, though, we have a tendency to misread the parable. As if all Jesus wants us to do is to kind of keep on praying, you know. There are a number of rather remarkable things in the Gospels that he says about prayer. Some of them cause us pause and a little bit of difficulty. You know, some of these unblushing promises that he makes about prayer, ask whatever you want in my name and I'll give it to you. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and boom, there it goes. And it seems as though here he's just adding, if at first you don't succeed, pray again. You know, just keep on praying, keep on asking. But I don't think that's the message of the story. I don't think that it's really about prayer at all. I think it's more about faith. If it is about prayer, it's about one specific prayer that Jesus wants us to persist in. May I show you why I think that? Can I make my case? You can decide whether or not. Preach it, brother. Four things, then, that strike me about the story. And the first is the main character in it. So there's only two options, right? There's a widow and there's a judge. And Jesus, as usual, you know, tells it in a masterful way, in a way that everybody could pick up on. This poor widow has been done a dirty deed by somebody, and it's probably financial. It could have been one of her husband's business associates. You know, he owes the guy money and the guy's dead, so he's not going to pay. What's she going to do about it? It could even have been something to do with her husband's family. What's striking is that she's all alone. And, you know, the question, where are her husband's brothers? Where are her sons? And they're just not there for some reason. She has no recourse. She obviously doesn't have any money herself, or she would have bribed the judge. Probably her opponent already has done that. She is left with no recourse, no leverage. All she can do is keep badgering the guy, morning, noon, and night, day after day after day. And the judge, you know, he gets up in the morning and he looks out the window and he says, oh my God, there comes this woman again, driving me nuts. And then there's the judge. We're told all we need to know about him. Twice it is said of him that he neither fears God nor cares about people. It's said descriptively, and then he himself says, rather awkwardly, a moment of self-revelation, though I neither fear God nor care about people. So in other words, can I say this? He doesn't give a damn about either religion. This is the kind of guy he is. This is how he would put it. About either religion or public opinion. Because either one of those things would cause him to respond to the widow's need. If he feared God, he would do so out of conscience. He'd do the right thing. If he even cared about his reputation, he would probably do something for her. So there's the story laid out for us. And do you notice to whom Jesus draws our attention? Who's the main character? He doesn't say, look at the widow. He says, listen to the judge. That's where the point lies. Listen to the judge. Here's the second thing that I notice. It's the nature of the woman's prayer. Give me justice, she cries, against my adversary. That's, I think, a better translation of the word, adversary. The antidiku, the text says, the one who speaks against me. You could even translate it against my accuser. See, she's not asking for a new car or a better job or a nicer house or even healing for her sick child. She's crying out for justice against the enemy, against the adversary. And if your ears are tuned to a New Testament frequency, that makes you perk up, doesn't it, that word? This has the book of Revelation written all over it, I think. The souls of the saints beneath the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? How long? Until you come and give us justice, until you avenge our blood that's been shed in the earth. Give me justice, she cries. I used to do a little radio program. I still do another little one, but from time to time, I got this sense that it would be better to have more conversation and a little less preaching, maybe. So I would sort of try to corral people in town or people who were passing through and see if they'd sit down and talk with me about stuff. And one time I got Luce Meads to do that. Many of you, I hope, will remember him, recognize his name. And I will never forget, I will never forget, as we sat down and the tape was rolling, I asked him to comment on the problem of evil, you know, the old problem of evil. And he fixed me with a gaze, and his voice raised a couple of decibels, and he said, I don't ask God why anymore. I ask him when. When you're gonna come and fix things? Amen. That's what she's praying. That's what she's crying out for. God, when? When are you going to come? When are you going to come and fix me? When are you going to come and fix the world? Give me justice against the adversary. And then there's this. The third thing I noticed, Jesus lesson, message. Every parable has a point, and he makes sure, usually, that we get it. And the Lord said, in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. I tell you, and of course, it's his favorite argument. It's his how much more argument. You know that, right? You get that, the how much more. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give to those who ask him? If he so clothes the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, who today are and tomorrow are cast into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? The how much more argument. If this bad man, this hardened, cynical, completely secular judge, finally responds to the cries for justice, how much more will the righteous judge, who loves his own, grant them the justice they long for, they cry for, they work towards? I tell you, he will, and he'll do it in a hurry, at least according to his timetable. And then lastly, there's this, the thing that has most stuck with me, I think, that continues to resonate, that I continue to think about, the rather poignant question with which Jesus concludes the story. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Not really triumphant, is it? It's as though Jesus foresees a time when there will be a falling away, when his church will shrink rather than grow, when more and more people will seem to be completely, utterly indifferent to him, to his claims, to his teaching, to his coming. He doesn't only foresee it, he foretells it, of course. I happened to be reading the other day, Matthew 24, the apocalyptic discourse, as it's called, where Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and his second coming. And incidentally, Luke 18 is set in the context of his teaching about the second coming. Look at the end of chapter 17. It's all about Jesus' promised return. And in Matthew 24, Jesus sort of slips in there this prophetic word, and then many will fall away, and the love of many will grow cold. It's one of the signs of the times that he offers. Many will fall away, and the love of many will grow cold. You know what I wonder? I wonder, when he comes, will he find faith in me? I want to say yes. Don't you? I want to say yes, by God's grace. Incidentally, in case you're worried, you know, look around. It's happening, isn't it? The rise of the nuns, the fastest growing religious grouping in our society today, people who check the box nun under religious preference, the nuns. If you're worried, let me say the answer to the question that he asks is yes. He will find faith on the earth. This is a great statement from our Belgic confession. The church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects, And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small to human eyes, as though it were snuffed out. So yeah, he's going to have a church. He's an eternal king. If he didn't have a church, he wouldn't have subjects. How can you have a king without subjects? How can you have a bridegroom without a bride? The question is really about us. There was a redoubtable evangelical Anglican bishop at the end of the 19th century called J.C. Ryle. He was a piece of work. and he said this about Christ's return in glory, wrote this: "The world has not yet done with Christ." I love that thought. We ain't seen the last of him. Myriads talk and think of him as of one who did his work in the world and passed on to his own place, like some statesman or philosopher, leaving nothing but his memory behind him. The world will be fearfully undeceived one day. Notice he didn't say, if the Son of Man comes. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And we want to say yes. And we do that once again by coming to the table where we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Dale Bruner called the Lord's Supper the Reformed Church's altar call. It's great, isn't it? I love that thought. This is not only where we receive Christ, it's where we proclaim our belief, our faith, that he is coming again. And in the meantime, we continue to pray without ceasing the prayer of the early church. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Bring justice. Bring shalom. Do in the adversary. Upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have posted sentinels. All day and all night they shall never be silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it renowned throughout the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.